All right, let me pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our hearts to receive the lesson we have from your word this morning, and that it will transform us in accordance with your will. Amen. So we're going to look at Genesis. We're going to look at the creation of man, the two accounts, Genesis chapter 1, and then another in Genesis chapter 2. So here is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 at the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every animal of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Vayehi. Now this is Genesis chapter 2, 7 through 9. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So as I said, we'll take a look in more detail at chapter 2 beginning next week, but I just want to focus our attention on the creation of man. There's one more narrative about that. This picks up at Genesis 2, 18 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "At last this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Okay, so a brief overview of Creation Week. We begin with the creation of an earth and heavens, which are formless and void, and then we proceed where God, Elohim, is going to form and fill it. He calls forth light, which apparently comes out of nowhere, firmament, dry land, fish, fowl, plants, the sun, the moon, the stars. And on the sixth day, he calls forth the land animals. But then there's a shift in expression. Throughout Creation Week, he's been saying some form of "let this or that be the case." And then the summary is, "and it was so." And that verb type, the verb there is, never mind the stem, but it's in the imperative tense. And I told you last time when we just looked at that grammar just a little bit that the sense is called jussive. And it operates in two senses. One, it expresses a desire, such as a desire that something be the case. Let there be light. I desire that there be light. Another sense of the jussive is cohortative. It's distinguished from the jussive. The cohortative uses the same verb tense, the imperfect tense, which, depending on the language you're talking about, can refer to some incomplete past action. Hebrew's has a little bit wider application of that tense. Anyway, in that tense, if it has that form, let this or that thing be the case, or let us do this thing, then it's jussive or cohortative. And in this case, when God says, let us make man in our image, it's that cohortative sense. And that cohortative sense is deliberative. That's when we deliberate with ourselves and we say, okay, Robert, which is what I call myself and I'm talking to myself, let's do this or that. So that's the cohortative sense. So instead of saying, let the dry land bring forth man, God does something very different and says, let us do something. I won't read the Hebrew. I should have, though. Anyway, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, which raises the question, what is that all about? What is this, what is going on with God creating a man in his image and likeness? In a little bit, I'm going to be reading from Dan chapter 3, so if you want to go there too, you can go ahead and turn there anytime between now and when I start reading from Daniel chapter 3. I said Daniel chapter 3, right? Okay. I said Daniel chapter 3, it's all Ezekiel 2. That'll mess you up. Okay, so the word translated image here in Genesis 1:26, Tselem, is frequently used to refer to images of pagan gods. So just about any time, well, I wouldn't say that. Let me not say any time. I double-checked that last night and again this morning, and that is not true. Frequently, Tselem is used to refer to images of the pagan gods, and in fact, I can only think of one exception where it's not, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant, and the gods in their temple are having a bad time of it at night because the Ark keeps knocking them over. And so the Philistines consult with one of their priests and say, how can we make this stop? And the guy says, we obviously got to send this ark back. But don't just send it back by itself. Send along a trespass offering. And that description is images of tumors and mice. And that's the same word, Tselem. So that would be an exception. But in just about every other case, It refers to images of pagan gods, which I think I pointed out last week, and we find that kind of interesting, right? That God uses the same word for images of himself that men will use down the road to refer to images that they create of gods that they also have created. Daniel chapter 3 is a place where that the word is in about every verse. So I want to read Daniel chapter 3. This is verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So there it is, Tselem, that same word that God uses to refer to man created in his image. Before moving to the next point, any questions right now about that? Very good. Now I'm going to clue you into the fact that we'll be looking at Ezekiel chapter 1 in about a minute. Now, the text doesn't just tell us that we are created in the image of God. It says also that we are created in the image and likeness of God. That word is also associated with pagan worship. But it's used to refer to things that are similar to each other, kind of like image. But when you go through the scriptures and see that similarity, it can connote something that's not quite an image. So Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and we'll see that word. We'll see that word at work. 1 through 14, I said, right? Very good. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as it was among the captives of the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So there you have that use. It's demuth. The Hebrew word is demuth. And there you have that word that's translated likeness in our English scriptures. So although there's a distinction to be made, image and likeness aren't quite the same things, as you can see from those two sets of texts. They still seem to be used synonymously because they still refer to the same thing. It's man created in the image of God and likeness of God. And that's a type of trope or figure of speech called a handiadys, where you have a single thing referred to by two words. We do a lot of that, I don't hear so many people say it very often, but every now and then someone will say something like, you know, the day is nice and warm. So it's nice because it's warm, and it's the fact that it's warm that makes it so nice, right? But the day is the thing that is nice and warm. It's not just nice, unless you're like me and you prefer cold weather, which case it's warm and not so nice. But for most people, normal people, not like me, for most people, a day that is warm is also nice. So, and that's called a handiadys. Frequently happens in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you can turn there if you like, but I'll read real quick just Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9. This is an example, I think, of a handiadys. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from God. So when you think about what's happened to the bars, you can see that destroyed and broken are the same thing. You don't have something that's broken, not destroyed. You don't have something destroyed that's not broken. So, again, that's an example from the scriptures of a handiadys. And so, linguistically, when you look for what you might call the shared meaning element, that thing that even though we have two different words here, they seem to share a similar meaning, and I think that meaning would be representation. Because that's how images are used, even in temples, right? They know those aren't the gods. Hopefully most people knew that even though they're made out of stone, these aren't the real gods. They're images, they're representations of the God. And Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics don't like it when I do this, but I think it's legitimate. You have a similar relationship holding between an icon and its archetype. So in the same way that you can have a relationship with your God through an image of him in a temple, you can have a relationship with the art, with the archetype through the image, which poses problems. This is just a parenthetical aside. Poses problems for icons of the risen Lord, right? Because he's mediated to us and we're united with him through the Holy Spirit. So the idea of maintaining a relationship with his archetype, another problem. And I think if we'll go on and we'll discuss the image again after the flood, when God prohibits murder and commands the execution of murderers because God is made in the image of man. I might say more about this then if it seems like it might be relevant. But there is something about the incarnation that we would say, the Eastern Orthodox would say, something about the incarnation makes icons legitimate. And then we would say, but there's something more about the incarnation that makes it illegitimate because of the way we relate to Jesus Christ. We would, even if it were possible to have a relationship with the saints or other archetypes of icons, to us, even if it were okay for icons of saints, it's not okay. Even if it were okay, that's one thing. The saints aren't fully human and fully divine. They're glorified in heaven, so are we all, but they're not. Their archetypes aren't also fully human and fully divine. So there's something about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ where we would say, in that case, even if icons were arguably permissible, that wouldn't hold, we would say, certainly for icons of the risen Lord. But there is that notion of representation that is bound up in saying that one thing is the image and likeness of another. And I think representation in this case, when we see what God gives man to do, I think we'll see what that representation involves. And that representation here involves one thing standing in for another and accomplishing purposes on behalf of another. So think of what God gives man to do. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So these image bearers, these representatives, are to have rule or dominion over all the other living creatures. I was going to say something unkind about environmentalists, so let me moderate my tone a bit and say that a lot of them have a problem with that. They would say that one of their objections to a text like this is that it's this idea that we've been given rule and dominion that has been used to, this isn't a term I like, but they use it so often. I've never thought of coming up with another one, that we use it to rape the earth and to scrape it dry. And there's probably something to that. But I think if we think about the text and we think about who God is, obviously we would say that the sort of rule that the scripture has would be more like benevolent rule. I mean, we're to tend God's temple. And when you think about what priests do in the temple, they don't go around ransacking the temple and knocking over their own idols and burning their own stuff. No, you let Babylonians do that for you. They're good at that. But on that note, that is something you would do to someone else's temple. So we can give them their due and say that, sure, fallen men, that's exactly what you'd expect. You would expect them to just rake the earth dry, chop down all the trees, suck all the oil out of the ground because it takes millions of years. It doesn't. but more importantly, that word rule, radah, which means exactly that, to rule as kings. And you see that wherever you go in Scripture. But there's another sense. I'm going to be reading from Psalms 103 here briefly. There's another way that the word rule shows up in the English translation. And so the rule of man, that radah of man, is to be distinguished from the rule of the sun and moon over day and night. The word that's translated rule in reference to sun and moon is memshalah. And it has that connotation, but it's better translated, I think, and again, I'm a C Hebrew student, I think it's better translated dominion or to have dominion, which connotes rule. But in general, that word, memshalah, refers to the place where, or the sphere over which, one has rule. So that dominion is the thing that is ruled, not the rule itself, usually. There are some exceptions, but still, even in those exceptions, which I won't get to today, I didn't think it would be all that interesting. But in most cases, that's the way that word memshalah would be used, where it would be used to refer to the sphere over which one has rule and not necessarily the rule itself. Any questions on that? I know that's kind of tricky. And that's one of the things about linguistics is that when you have several words that can be used in different ways, you can see me making a big deal out of a distinction, which might not be so important. So anyway, Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. 22 is the main verse, but to put it in context, I'm going to read starting at 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that phrase, places of his dominion, is the sort of context in which you would find that Hebrew word memshalah being used again with reference to the place where over which dominion is held, the sphere over which dominion is held. And I think thinking about Abraham Kuyper's notion of sphere sovereignty, that would be, if we were to think in terms of sphere sovereignty, that is probably the way to conceive of it. When Kuyper talks about these spheres, he's talking about places of dominion and who has the rightful authority to rule in those spheres. So it would distinguish the sphere of the family. Okay, there are some places where the rulers of other spheres dare not go, and the family is one of those spheres where some of us would say to government, no thoroughfare. And a lot of people obviously see it differently. Other spheres, right? Government. And even government breaks down. There are spheres of sovereignty, if you will, that are unique to the federal government, spheres of sovereignty that are unique to the states. And then even as you come down the ladder, there's just these areas where someone legitimately says, this area is mine, I have authority here. You need to stay out. I'm not saying that's where Kuyper got the idea, but I'm saying that's the sort of concept, that's the way that you would use a word like memshalah to refer to spheres like that, whether geographical territory, employment, government, and then rule, radah, would be that actual ruling authority. And so God creates man in his image, and somehow man represents God, and then God, because man represents God, gets the rule over the fish and the birds and all the animals and creeping things. And so I would say, thinking about environmentalists and not, we can't harm this area because this little rat lives here. Okay, that needs to be taken into account. There's no reason to necessarily destroy the rat, but the rat might be able to live somewhere else. And the spotted owl, he's going to eat the rat anyway. I don't know if it's still big, but back in the 90s, everyone was concerned about this spotted owl who lived in a certain place. And certain radio talk show host. Well, this is wrong for him to say, but it was still funny. He said, you know, if the spotted owl can't handle it, forget him. Build the apartment complex. Humans gotta live. Yeah, you could do a lot with that. Like, are we concerned about the spotted owl now that the border is basically open? But we probably shouldn't. We probably definitely shouldn't. So, back to Genesis, so to speak. Anyway, so God gives us that rule. And the reason I wanted to read that passage, which also involves the naming of all the animals, I was about to say including women. That is... I'm not a feminist by any stretch of the imagination, but I know that's the wrong answer. The context of, pardon?
It's just good that this little
talk
is a long way from my house.
Yeah, well, my wife's sitting right there. I don't know what you're celebrating.
I don't have to deal with this issue.
In thinking about rule, what it means to have rule, radah, and then this area over which you have the rule, right? The memshalah. We can put, that can serve as the context for God bringing all the animals, and then later on women, God bringing all the animals to Adam for him to name. Naming something is, okay, that's big juju when it comes to authority. The authority to name something. And then this name that you give it, that's what it is. Because God brought these animals to his representative, man, created in his image and likeness, said, here, name this. And whatever you call it, that's what its name is going to be. I'm going to delegate. I've created all these things, but I'm going to delegate to you as ruler of all this now. The Radah. I'm going to delegate to you the authority to name them as an exercise over your memshalah, your place of dominion. And speaking of women, this passage that talks about Adam naming Eve is sometimes offensive because if you think about the role of authority in naming, you have, on the one hand, you have this beautiful picture. The name of the animals is all about finding a helper for Adam. God's going to put him to work, and part of that work is to fill the earth. That alone is something he would need some help with. And you know, the first time I read through this, I thought, man, that's kind of disgusting. He needs a partner to fill the earth, and God is bringing all these animals to him. That is sick. The lesson, I think, is obviously for Adam. None of these things are gonna work well for you. But while they're in the area, go ahead and give them names. So Adam gets the point. None of these things are helper for me. God, seeing that Adam has the point, says, all right, we're gonna do something else. So he puts Adam to sleep, takes one of his ribs, and from the rib fashions a woman. Not takes another one from the dirt, takes a rib from the man and fashions that helper for man. That, at least as I understand the text, that is not the case when it comes to male and female of the other species. God simply says, let them come forth, let them be male and female, let them be fruitful, multiply, and that's the end of it. And it was so. Vayihi. And it was so. Then all sorts of things are different about the creation of man. Right? Not let man come forth from the ground. Let's make man. And then God forms him, tries to find a partner for him. None of the animals are going to work. So we'll make a helper suitable for him. Not we're going to make another one out of the dirt of the ground. We're going to take a rib out, and we're going to fashion his helper from his own rib. Yeah, Matt?
Just as you were talking about differences in the creation of man, skip over the breathe into him, the breath of life. That's fine.
I was going to do that next week.
As a thing that's important,
it's going to do.
Is a difference.
Yeah, that's next week, so that's a segue.
Yeah, I was going to do that next week. I wanted to focus just on the image of God in man. So, and I was looking at, it'd be nice, but then I was looking at the clock, and usually I do pretty good at getting it done in 45 minutes, but I don't want to press my, is it okay to say look? I don't want to press God's providence by trying to squeeze. So I decided ahead of time, however this plays out, I'm going to talk about the image of God wrapping up chapter 1, but I really didn't feel like I could do justice to that without talking about the creation of Eve, because it's the fact that, as Adam says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, called woman because she was taken out of man, which ought to shut down any questions about whether or not women are also bearers of God's image and likeness. Because the whole idea is to be fruitful and multiply, right? So you're going to be fruitful and you're going to be multiplying, you're going to be multiplying images of God. So if the helper, if one of the things the helper is going to do is to help you multiply images of God, then she must herself also be an image bearer herself. And I couldn't find it, but a long time ago I read a proverb, I think it's somewhere in the Talmud, some of the rabbis talking about why God took a rib from Adam to fashion a woman. And like I said, I couldn't find it. I thought I had the little book down in my stack somewhere. But it goes like this. If I remember correctly, it goes something like this. God fashioned Eve, not from the head of Adam to rule over him. It's good news. Not from his foot to be ruled over by him. Also good news. But from his rib to be close to him, next to his heart and under his arm. So there's not a whole lot of question now, I suppose, about whether or not women are image bearers of God, but I think the issue is to press home the fact that they're not less image bearers of God than men, simply because they were taken out of. It's very clear that Adam needed a helper suitable to him. So obviously that helper should have the same image, the same likeness, in the same fullness of image and likeness. So any other questions or comments in that regard? Like I said, we'll look more closely at that, because you can't just skip over creation. It's not like we're going to the garden next week. Okay, we have creation. There are some details in the second chapter that need to be considered. One of the details is, why does it look like we have two different creation accounts? You may have caught, and you may have already listened to discussions of the difference, but when you move from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, among the other differences you'll note is that God is referred to differently in each one. In chapter 1, he's Elohim, basically God. In chapter 2, and it's probably identified in your scriptures, all capitalized, the Lord. That's Yahweh. So they have a different name for God, and that's one of the reasons why we have this silly notion that we have these two distinct creation accounts that somebody's crammed together to make a unity out of, but everyone's been discussing how different they are, so I don't think unity was achieved. So that's one thing that we'll have to spend some time on when we move from more directly, more fully from chapter 1 to chapter 2, is to take note of the significance of the change in the name for God that the author uses, especially if it's the same author. If Moses wrote chapter 1 and he wrote chapter 2, why is it Elohim in 1, Yahweh in 2? And there's a very good reason for that. Any other questions?
Yeah.
Good, we have 5 minutes, and I'm glad you're not going to waste it.
So where does Paul get the idea that the image of God involves man being made in knowledge and righteousness and holiness? We didn't really talk about that dimension of the image today, but where does that come from? How do we read that in out of Genesis chapter 1?
Well, see, this is Genesis. That's not my field. So. That I thought also we'd spend more time on next week, because Genesis 2 devotes more attention to the creation of man. But I don't want to just skip into Genesis 2 saying, okay, we've already gone over the creation of man in Genesis 1. I mentioned it last week slightly in passing, so we'll do it now in chapter 2. Because there's more to a discussion of the image of God in man. Is it our ability to reason, our ability to, you know, that we have emotions and things like that. And I was right, that wasn't going to be done today. But I am glad that you raised Paul, because there is something about the image of God that is raised by the New Testament. And even though I'm trying to limit us I'm trying to limit our consideration within the realm of biblical theology, which is just to watch, if you will, the unfolding of the history of redemption, thinking about the image of God. And I wasn't going to do this next week, so I'll do it now just in passing. But where Paul refers to Jesus as bearing the image of the invisible God fully, right? He's the image of the invisible God. In Trinitarian thinking, I think it was the Cappadocian fathers were intrigued by that. And so in discussing the divinity of Christ, because people say, well, he's a man, so he's created the image of God, but not God himself. And the Cappadocian fathers would say, but in him, that image of God in man is more fully expressed because he's also divine. So you wouldn't take away from his divinity by the fact that as a man he would bear God's image. What you would say is, yeah, in a way that Adam not only did not, but probably never could. Because Adam, even before the fall, was not fully divine. He was only fully human. So he had that image of God. But he didn't express it then and never will express it as fully as we find it in Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. Right, which, and I think not next week, but the week after next, before we move to the fall, I think we're going to spend a session on the historicity of Adam as a gospel issue, because that I don't think we can just skip over. It's something we can safely assume from the way the scriptures is presented to us, but there is some backing away from that notion, even amongst evangelical scholars, even amongst Presbyterian scholars. There is some backing away of the necessity for the historicity of Adam. Anything else? All right, well, let me pray, and then we will go to worship. All right, Father, we ask now at this time you will still and quiet our hearts as we prepare to worship you, the Father Almighty, in spirit and in truth, for the sake of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and our God, Jesus Christ, in the power of your all-holy, life-giving Spirit. Amen.